I am grateful for this fall worship series and this theme of resilience. And I understand why the worship committee asked me to be the one to preach today, to explore with you how we cultivate resilience in the face of congregational change. Our congregation is ever changing. People come and go. We bless, we send out, we work to welcome in. And this time of year, this is a season when we do that more than usual. And add to that the congregational discussions about our building and transitions with Don leaving, this topic is ripe. But to be honest with you, this week, I felt as if the worship committee kind of set me up. They gave me this text, this story about the disciples working things out easily, about calling out many gifts on this Sunday when we just finished recognizing the gifts of all of those who've been picking up extra tasks during transition. I felt like they wanted me to give a feel-good sermon about how well we're doing. And maybe I will. We'll see. But the thing is, this week, this month, I am busy. I am tired. I forget things. There is so much to get ready for the fall that falls into my job description. This is what I love, and it's enlivening, and it's exhausting. So right now, the part of the text that jumps out to me that I resonate with is those disciples with their not very gracious and not very Mennonite response. It's not our job to do that. Somebody else can do it. I resonate with that desire to say no. No, have someone else step in. And here in this place, so many people do step in. And our collective challenge to step in and to step out, to be able to say yes. But like the disciples, maybe, to be able to say no. I am grateful for this theme of resilience, and I feel a bit set up. And I wish that there had been a week to hear about how we cultivate resilience in parenting. When the option to say no maybe is less available in a family setting, when the demands are more personal and more demanding. I'm new to parenting, though my children are not new to being parented. I love the relationship. I love parenting, and it is exhausting. I'm part-time pastor, full-time parent. We struggle in our house, as I'm sure many of you struggle in your house, with the mom ask. Like, sometimes I feel like disciples, you want me to do what? It's not my job to know where your backpack is, where your clock is, where your week's overdue library book is. But somehow, it's my job. I wanted children desperately, and then I got three, and now four. And I love them dearly. And I am blessed with an engaged, present co-parenting partner. But even with this particular mom ask thing happens. I had a paper that Mitch wrote on the door that said, "Do not enter, Mama writing sermon, ask Dad," that he put on the door to going downstairs. So sometimes I think, seriously, you want me to do what? There is a perfectly capable, engaged, and willing father. And in fact, he's sitting right next to you. So why in heaven's name did you get up from the table, come into the room where I am nursing a baby to sleep, and ask me a question that he could have answered just as well? It is in this moment that I think, it is not my job to wait tables. So how, in the midst of this busyness, congregational or familial, do we cultivate resilience? How do we find God in this time of community change? Richard Rohr says that we have to be first, that we have to first allow ourselves to be drawn into sacred space. Because all transformation takes place here, in the liminal. He describes that space as good space, where genuine newness can begin. It is the realm where God can best get at us, because our false certitudes are finally out of the way. This threshold is God's waiting room. In this place, we are taught openness and patience. Openness and patience. It is by definition risky. So first, we recognize the space as transitional, and then sacred. And then how, as we are standing here, do we make sure that we're not just responding out of frustration? How do we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit moving among us? How, as a community, do we become like that tree planted by the water, deeply, widely rooted, and able to function as a community? Bethany told us last week of the research out of Loyola about what is needed for resilience. Three things, I'll remind you. Staunch acceptance of reality, naming of what is actually going on. The deep belief that life is meaningful, and an uncanny ability to improvise. I've been thinking all week about how these three facets connect with our congregational life and resilience. I believe that we work at these things in our collective life. We name the grief and the joys. We pray together. We laugh together. We lament. Sometimes, though, we get stuck in business as usual. When we interact with each other, we don't tell the honest truth of what is happening. Here, we try to work at it. We try to make spaces in worship and small groups for honest and vulnerable sharing about what is going on with us personally and how we are responding to what is happening in our collective congregational life and in the world. We try to name all the facets of the world around us, and we look for resonance in our sacred text so that we know we are not alone in these experiences, and we are not alone in history. I'd like to share with you a poem by Rumi that was directed to me by my spiritual director at a particularly difficult time. You might be familiar. It's called The Guest House. This being human is a guest house. Every morning, a new arrival. A joy, a depression, a meanness. Some momentary awareness comes as an unexpected visitor. Welcome and entertain them all. Even if they're a crowd of sorrows who violently sweep your house empty of its furniture, still treat each guest honorably. They might be clearing you out for some new delight. The dark thought, the shame, the malice, meet them at the door and invite them in. Be grateful for whoever comes, because each has been sent as a guide from beyond. Here we work to see each reality for each person and our community, naming them and looking for the ways that the Spirit can work within them. Which leads to the second, deep belief that life is meaningful. We work to create meaning and find God between us. Sometimes this seems like impossible work. In this liminal space, as a community, I think we do a reasonably good job of trying not to move too fast into certainty, of holding our grief and pain without easy answers. And our structures give us space for slow decision-making, sometimes too slow, perhaps, and that may be something we need to explore. But we work to make meaning together, to live our faith together. And then we try to improvise. Now, improvisation as a community is perhaps the one that I think is the most challenging on the list, because we have to do it collectively. The first two areas, I think, in some ways require or demand community. Creating meaning is what we do here. Naming reality is something we try hard to do. But improvise together? One of Mitch's favorite musicians is an improvisational pianist named Keith Jarrett. And everything he does that Mitch shared with me is an improvisation. He makes it up as he goes along. But improvisation on your own is a totally different thing than improvisation in a community. So as we were talking about this, we talked about jazz. In music, the best example maybe of improvisation in community is jazz. The musicians perform a different interpretation each time they play the same tune, whether it's played by the same musicians or an entirely different group. In jazz, the improvisation is its own musical dialogue between band members without any notions of what the final outcome will be. I think then that improvisation in the community might look a lot like this. We name together the tune and the chords, but within it we try to figure out what this new song will look like, will sound like. We share together. We try new ideas. We use humor. Now this community, our community, is not having a crisis. Last week we heard about personal loss and considered a time of crisis. We are certainly in transition, but it is not a crisis. We are changing reality to deal with something good. We are not in the throes of despair. But this is the stuff that can bring up our rough edges, the ways that some of us resist change and some of us want to throw away everything old. So like the disciples, we have to respond because our numbers are growing. And we want to be like that tree in Jeremiah, planted by the water, with a root system deep and nourishing. Last week when Bethany started talking about roots, I thought, oh no, this is my part for the sermon next week. But luckily, she built it up beautifully. Like me, I've been learning that root systems are not maybe as stagnant as we might think of them as being. I love to listen to a program called Radiolab. And this summer, they did an episode on trees. So what I'm going to tell you from that episode is what I'm going to tell you about trees is primarily from that episode. And if you'd like to learn more, it's from an episode called From Tree to Shining Tree. You can look and listen to the whole thing. So as it turns out, the root systems in trees are like most things in the world that we learn about. They're interconnected, interdependent. In this episode, they talked extensively with Suzanne Simard, a forest ecologist. She began by working in the forest industry, and she noticed that trees of different species, which were supposed to fight each other for light, seemed to be dependent on each other. For instance, if she cut down a small birch, trying to make room for something else, the Douglas fir beside it became diseased and died. She began to identify that there was a healthier community in the forest when the trees are mixed. So she designed a really cool experiment to figure out how this worked. Douglas fir, birch, and cedar. She works in British Columbia. She would cover them in plastic and seal the trees in and then inject a gas tagged with a radioactive isotope into the bag, which the trees would suck up into their trunks and leaves. Then they put the trees back in the woods, and they used a Geiger counter to listen for the beeps to see how far this radioactive gas spread, like how were the trees passing their nutrients to each other. So once the radioactive particles were in the trees, then what happened next? All of the trees of all of the different species shared food underground. In the end, like another tree 30 feet away would have some of the radioactive isotopes that started in a single tree. They started measuring the tree connections, and they found out that one tree was connected to at least, at the minimum, 47 other trees around it. They mapped out this network, and the biggest and the oldest were the most highly connected. You think that trees are individuals, but they're not. More and more research has been done on this, and it's been found that not only are the roots interconnected, but the roots are also connected to other species, to fungus. They called it the fungal freeway that connects the woods. And they said that if you pick up a pinch of soil, you can find up to 7 miles of fungal thread in just a pinch of soil. And it turns out that the tree roots are connected to each other because the fungi connects them. It's an ancient association. The fungi allows the roots to do what they are made to do. That is, draw up water and minerals into the tree and make it a stronger tree. And the fungi connects that tree with other animals and rocks to provide it the nutrients that it needs. Now, I'm not a forest ecologist, but I think theologically, so I bring you this forest of many different kinds of trees, networked by their roots, and made whole and strong by a creature outside themselves. It's not a perfect analogy, but I love the Holy Spirit as fungi. I love the Holy Spirit as fungi that whispers to these tree roots and stretches up from the ground toward the tree root and calls to the tree, saying to the tree, "Can you open up? I can help you do what you're supposed to do better. And the roots sang back to the fungi, I will soften my cell walls and make room for you. And the fungus moves into the tree. And the little threads wrap themselves around and around in the tree, connecting one to the next, to the next. And in this little space, they make an exchange, tree to fungi, fungi to tree, sugar from tree, minerals from fungi. And there is one more thing about this complex forest. They are networked, and they're capable of forestrial behaviors. For example, when times are good, the tree gives sugar to the fungi. And when times are bad, it gets sugar back. And trees give each other loans and send warning signals through the fungus. So if a tree is having difficulty, it will send out a chemical warning that the other 47 trees that it's connected to will get. And then the tree can start to produce chemicals, say, that taste really bad to an insect that's invading the forest. And when trees are injured and dying, they dump the carbon to their tree neighbors, but not to the ones that are just like them. The sick tree food goes to the trees that are new in the forest. It thinks ahead to the needs of the whole forest. It's a nervous system. It sends signals to each other as if the forest was an organism to itself. Each tree like a cell of a larger body, enlivened by that fungi spirit. Now back to our story from Acts, which I do believe is a story about congregational and community resilience, and I do believe we have a lot to learn from it. It's true that leaders of the church have certain roles and can't reach too far beyond those roles and still serve the church well. That's the lesson for me. And in Scripture, it's not just the 12 disciples that know that the different people need to play different roles in the community. We sang about it. We've heard about it. Paul uses that metaphor of the body with many parts. Joanna Harder, who's a pastor at Peace Mennonite Church in Kansas, she preached on this text and commented, "It seems that this sort of division of labor is one of the first things the early church figured out. Everyone cannot do everything. Community works best when the work is spread out among members. For everything we choose to do, there are things we are choosing not to do in any given moment. We have to make decisions as faithfully as we can, trusting in the work of the whole body and the grace of God." So if we want to be a smart and faithful church, we have to appoint different groups of people to different tasks. And we have to take permission to say no. Wendell Berry. There is the bad work of pride. There is also the bad work of despair, done poorly out of the failure of hope or vision. Despair is too little responsibility. Pride is too much. The shoddy work of despair and the pointless work of pride equally betray creation. They are wastes of life. Now, Wendell Berry says it beautifully, poetically, and strongly. The question we have to answer is, what are we each called to do? How can we be flexible, adapt, and connect with each other? We don't know what our conflicts will be, but they will come up. We don't know how we'll resolve them. Just wait until you see the building committee's design. You don't know what it will be. We don't know what our transition will look like. And I don't think it will be as clean as this lovely Acts story. But we have to remember that we only get a glimpse of the story. And in fact, if we read verses later, we find out that Stephen is not serving the widows. He's out teaching and he's stoned. We need to keep multiple narratives alive. We don't know the whole story. We need to honor all of our parts and send the sugars wherever they are needed, to honor and recognize the tunnels that are bored into us by the fungi spirit in ways we will never understand or know, and the connectedness. And we need to change always to change and stay the same, too. Wendell Berry again. Good work finds the way between pride and despair. It graces with health. It heals with grace. It perseveres the given so that it remains, or it preserves the given so that it remains a gift. And by it, we lose loneliness. We clasp the hands of those who have gone before us and the hands of those who come after us. We enter the little circles of each other's arms and the larger circle of lovers whose hands are joined in a dance and the larger circle of all creatures passing in and out of life who also move in a dance to music so subtle and vast that no ear hears it except in fragments. May we continue this dance together. Amen.